Well, I want to begin this morning with an old picture. This is a, yes, very, very precious. This is a picture of the night that Shannon and I got engaged. And so I will say, of course, I had different facial hair. I had darker hair. Her hair is still just as dark as it was at that time, while mine has turned to silver. So not saying I'm bitter about that, but it's just the reality. Those roses right there, by the way, were the single most expensive bouquet I had ever purchased in my life up to that point. I was working two jobs, making a total of $18,000 a year. So those roses represented a significant percentage of my net worth at that moment. In fact, Shannon said when I showed up with those roses at the door, she was like, he's going to propose tonight. He wouldn't have spent that much on flowers if that wasn't the case. But I show it because I want to tell you a little bit about the story of that night. I had a plan for how everything was going to go down. So the plan was that I was going to pick her up at her house at 5:15, right after we both got off of work. And then we were going to go to a nice restaurant here in town. I had a reservation for 5:30. We were going to eat, and then we were going to go out to one of my favorite local spots just in the countryside, and we were going to watch the sunset. The sunset was scheduled to be at 7:20 p.m. I was going to read a poem that I had written and then get down on one knee and propose. So I had it all planned. What I did not plan for was that she would be running a little bit behind. And so I showed up at 5:15 and I was ready to roll, but she wasn't quite ready to roll. No fault of her own. She had gotten out of work just a little bit late that day, and the traffic was a little bit worse than she expected. And so she was still getting ready. And so I began to sit there, you know, for an extra 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and I kind of began to sweat because I knew that everything hinged on us making it out there to see the sunset at 7:20. So I called the restaurant. I told them we'd be running a little bit behind. Finally, somewhere around 5:45, she was ready to go. So we got into my 1992 Toyota Tercel, and I hit the gas. And the car was like, what is going on? Like, the car had never gone this fast in its entire existence. So I'm flying to the restaurant. We get there, we order, and I'm just shoveling in my food, right? It's this really expensive meal, and I'm just like, rah, 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 you know? And I'm like, how's it going? Are you almost done? And she asked me halfway through the meal, like, are you okay? What is wrong with you? Okay, so then finally, you know, she takes the last bite, and I'm like, check, right? So we get the check. It comes over. We rush out to my car, and again, I hit the gas, and I'm driving, and we are driving further and further, you know, out into the countryside because I have this beautiful plan. But you have to imagine, from Shannon's perspective, she has an extremely stressed, crazy person trying to make his car go fast, and we're driving far away from civilization. And about halfway there, she goes, are you taking me to the country to murder me? I'm like, no, 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 right? So we get out there, and literally we pull up at like 7:18, get out of the car. I watch the sunset go like that, like we did it. I read my poem, get down on one knee, I propose, and miraculously she says yes, even after all of that. Now, I share all of that because, you know, as I think about that story, you know, I thought, what is it, one, that motivated me to do so much careful planning and to feel so much anxiety even about that evening? And what is it that motivated her to stay in the car rather than to jump out at the first stoplight? Well, I mean, you know, it's love. Because we were in love, that love motivated us to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. That love changed my behavior, it changed her behavior, changed the way we saw the world at that moment. There's a great philosopher named Huey Lewis. Some of you may be familiar with Huey Lewis, and he puts it this way: the power of love is a curious thing. Makes one man weep and another man sing, change a hawk into a little white dove. That's the power of love. Right? We know that love is powerful. Now, I share all of that simply to say this. When we talk about the love that exists within marriage or in a romantic relationship, one of the things that I think those of us who know Jesus recognize is actually that love is not only created by God, but it's meant to reflect the love of God. And compared to the love of God, the strength of romantic love is nothing compared to the love of God. While our love feels powerful, our love for another person, and it is powerful, and while the love we have for another person can extend the length of this lifetime, and so we make these vows till death do us part, that's the nature of our love. The love of God is infinite and all-powerful and all-consuming. So that as we read the Scripture, we find that the story of the Scripture really is a story of how much God loves us. And sure, we learn about God's holiness and we learn about God's righteousness and his purity and his power and all of that. And all of that is true. And it's not as if the attribute of God's love overwhelms these other attributes. But the reason that God enters into a relationship with us in the first place, the reason that he communicates with us about who he is in the first place, is because he loves us and he wants to know us. So that the Scripture is this story from beginning to end of a God who says, I love you because I'm a God of love. And I want you to know me. I was thinking about this reality over the course of this past week because as we talked about the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you remember kind of in passing, if you were here last week, I mentioned the Apostle John. And we talked about how John and Peter are the first two of Jesus' 12 disciples to see the empty tomb. After these women saw the empty tomb, Peter and John raced to the tomb. And I remembered how in that context, John described himself with a term that he uses over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John 5 times. In fact, we'll see it. He describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved. And I've always thought that's really powerful because as we're going to see, the Apostle John, he did a lot in his life. He lived for a long time. He was an influential person. He had a lot of great experiences. But at the end of the day, the Apostle John described himself first and foremost as the disciple Jesus loved. I think if we did a stand and greet time this morning and the Apostle John were among us, he wouldn't describe himself first as, you know, I'm a fisherman for a living. I've met some cool people. I'm 100 years old. Like, I don't think any of that would be the first thing he'd say. He'd say, I'm somebody Jesus loves. And for the rest of his life, that's what the Apostle John wrote about and talked about and lived. He wanted everybody to know simply this reality that the love of Jesus changes everything. The love of Jesus changes everything. Once I grasp and absorb the reality that Jesus loves me, that changes my life. It's the first truth that we learned about and sang about in Sunday school when we were 2 years old, 3 years old. Jesus loves me, this I know. And yet I think often it's a reality that we forget, and it's a reality that we overlook. We try to be as good as possible, and all that's fine, and we try to obey as well as possible, and certainly we should, but that springs from a relationship with God that is only possible because of the base reality that Jesus loves me, this I know. This was what defined John's life. It's what defined his future. It's what defined his identity and his relationships. The love of Jesus changes everything. So I want to ask you, has the love of Jesus changed your life? If I were to ask you this morning, what defines you the most and defines your future? Is it something you've done? Is it some experience you've had, some accomplishment you've managed to pull off? Or like John, at the end of the day, would you say, what defines my life is Jesus loves me. And because Jesus loves me, everything has changed. Let me tell you a little bit about the Apostle John, about his life. Because I think this is going to put into context this reality. All right, John is one of the three men in Jesus' inner circle. You'll remember, of course, Jesus had 12 disciples who followed him around during his three-year ministry on earth. And then there was a bigger group of 70 disciples, it seems like. And then there were kind of bigger crowds that often followed him around. But at the core, there were these three guys, James and John and Peter, who were always with Jesus, even in his most stressful and difficult moments or his most glorious moments. So James and John and Peter are the three who are present at the Transfiguration to see Jesus' glory shine brightly on that Mount of Transfiguration. They were also the three that were closest to him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's approaching his own death. If Jesus is going to pick three guys to be with him, it's going to be James and John and Peter. Now, James and John were brothers as well. Both of them wrote portions of the New Testament. John wrote five New Testament books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Apart from the Apostle Paul, John was the most prolific author of the New Testament, writing these five books. He later in his life, in fact, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, which is now part of Greece, but it's really closer to the coast of Turkey, this little island where the emperor of Rome had exiled him because of his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Probably when he was exiled, he's an older man, right? Maybe 80, maybe 90, somewhere around that age. He goes into exile. He didn't die there, actually, though. He ended up coming back to Ephesus later in his life, where he died as an old man. John is the only one of the 11 that we know of that was not martyred, that he lived to an old age and then apparently died of natural causes. We also know that John passed the faith down to a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna, which is now in present-day Turkey. He was a bishop in Smyrna until about AD 155, at which point Polycarp was martyred for his faith. I'll tell that story some other time probably, but the martyrdom of Polycarp is this powerful testimony of a man who held firm in his faith in Jesus Christ to the very end, even as they were lighting the flame to burn him at the stake. And so I share all of that simply to say this. The Apostle John did a lot of stuff. If you don't remember any of these details, just remember this. He was accomplished. He was important. He did a lot of stuff. He lived a long and fruitful life. And he left a legacy. And yet, at the end of his life, as he's writing the Gospel of John, again, how does he describe himself? The disciple Jesus loved. In fact, you don't ever see John in his Gospel describe himself by his name. He only ever calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. He uses that term five times. Chapter 13, at the Last Supper. He's the one that was sitting the closest to Jesus at the Last Supper, apparently. So as they would recline around a low table, and often your head would kind of be on the chest of the person next to you, John is the one whose head is resting on Jesus' chest. So when Jesus indicates that one of the disciples is going to betray him, Peter looks over at John and goes, hey, ask him who it is, right? So John leans over, because he's that close, to talk to Jesus. And he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the cross, Jesus looks down at John, and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And he tasks John, the disciple Jesus loved, with the task of taking care of his mother Mary after his death. That's how close they were. At the empty tomb, as Peter and John go to the empty tomb, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved ran to the tomb to see the empty tomb. When Jesus appeared after his resurrection at the Sea of Galilee, John, the disciple Jesus loved, is the first one that recognizes Jesus out on the water. Before Peter goes and jumps in the water, he goes, it's Jesus out on the water. He knows him because he knows Jesus loves him and he loves Jesus. And then at the very end of the book, when Peter asks about John's death, it's kind of another interesting passage where Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. He's going to die a difficult, cruel death because of his faith in Jesus Christ, which tradition tells us that Peter did. But Peter looks over at John and goes, hey, but what about him? And John says, hey, he's talking about the disciple Jesus loved. And Jesus says, you know, if I want him to live a long life, what's that to you? You feed my sheep. But even there at the very end, how does John describe himself? I'm the one Jesus loves. Now, this reality that he was loved by Jesus, it permeated everything else that he did, including his writings. And what we see is that John actually wrote about love more than any other New Testament author. And what I mean is this, that John's writings comprise only 15% of the New Testament, but they contain 40% of the references to love. Almost always it's the word, the noun agape or the verb agapao, which is the word that is most often used to refer to the love of God, this unconditional permanent love. John uses it over and over and over again. There are chapters where it seems like the word love in John's writings is every fourth or fifth word. It's all over the place in the writings of John. If you go into the New Testament and you were to do a word study on the verb form of love, to love, agapao, there are, I think, 143 occurrences of that word in the New Testament. 72 of them, just over half, are in the writings of John. And so John writes about the love of God over and over and over again, because again, at the end of the day, what John wants us to understand more than anything else is that the love of Jesus changes everything. It changes how I see myself, my sense of security. It changes how I see my future. It changes how I relate to you, how I relate to the world. The love of Jesus changes everything. And my prayer is that when we are rooted in the love of Jesus Christ, it will begin to change our hearts and our lives to the same degree. Knowing we're loved changes everything. Let me give you a few ways in which the love of Jesus changes everything. First, because Jesus loves me, I know where I'm going. Because Jesus loves me, I know where I'm going. What I mean very simply is that I know my future is good. I know that I am headed to the kingdom of Jesus. I know that I am headed to eternal life. And if you read the Gospel of John, the entire Gospel of John is building up to the greatest demonstration of God's love in all of human history, which is the death of Jesus for our sin. This morning as we celebrated baptism, that's what we ask those who are coming to be baptized. Have you believed in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life? And John wants us to understand that out of his love for his people, Jesus died on the cross. He endured this ultimate sacrifice of death so that we could have life. And last week, what we celebrated was that Jesus, in rising from the dead, defeated sin and death so that we can know that one day he'll come back. And if we believe in him, we can be a part of his kingdom forever. John says, because Jesus loves me, I know where I'm going. One of the most powerful passages in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 13. And in fact, John spends more time on Jesus' death and resurrection than any of the other Gospel writers. But in John 13, at the Last Supper, the night before Christ's death, John describes a scene that none of the other Gospel writers describe. He says, Jesus, knowing that he came from God and knowing that he would go back to God, he got up from the table, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. And John says he does this as an act of love. And John says what's remarkable about Jesus is that even in this moment of stress and fear, he says he loved his people to the end. He loved his disciples to the end. John recognizes Jesus is about to go to the cross as a demonstration of his love. And again, this theme permeates the rest of John's life and the rest of John's writings. So the passage that Clint read just a few minutes ago, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because God loves us, he sent his Son, who loved us so much that he died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why? So that we might live. Because Jesus loves me, I know that I have a glorious future. I know that I have eternal life. In the book of Revelation, John, you know, describes the future coming of Jesus. We went through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, if you were with us for that. And, you know, one of the things about the book of Revelation is that it can be kind of scary to people, right? Because it's complicated. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of crazy things that seem to be going on. But at the end of the day, the point of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is coming back for his people to establish the kingdom that he promised to bring. And through his death and through his resurrection, he makes that kingdom possible. He makes forgiveness of sins possible. And now he's coming back to set up his kingdom and to forever save his people. But I don't want you to miss, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, here's John in exile on the Isle of Patmos in a situation where it would be easy to feel forgotten, easy to feel that God doesn't see him. And yet here's what John writes in Revelation 1, right at the beginning of his book, to him who loves us, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He says, I want you to understand, all of this is because Jesus loves me. And now John says, now I'm going to go into all of these complicated metaphors and imagery and all that kind of stuff, but I don't want you to lose sight. Jesus loves me, this I know. And because of that, he has secured a glorious future. Because Jesus loves me, I know where I'm going. So that the story of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is a rescue story rooted in his love. I've shared this story before, but it's one of my favorites, so I want to share it again, but several years ago, I read about a man in Nanjing, China, by the name of Chen Si. One day, Chen Si happened to be walking across the Yangtze River Bridge. This was in the year 2000. He's walking across this bridge, and he saw a woman about to jump off the bridge into the water below to take her own life. The Yangtze River Bridge, it turns out, is one of the most common, if not the most common place in the world for people to take their own life. And so people come onto the bridge in despair and they jump off of the bridge and end their own days on this earth. But on this particular day, Chen Si was walking across the bridge and he saw this woman about to take her own life and he pulled her back from the brink and then called the authorities and he saved her life. Now, he's not a police officer, he's not a fireman, he's not anybody important necessarily in the eyes of society. He sells fruit for a living. That's what he does. But after that day, he realized every single day there are people taking their lives on this bridge. And so it really began to trouble him. And so he said, I'm going to spend my evenings and my weekends on this bridge, trying to pull people back from the brink. So for 25 years, that's what he's done. He's called the Angel of Nanjing to this day. It's estimated he saved more than 400 people from death. But as I read a story about him, here's what he said when he was interviewed by the press. They said, why do you do this? He said, I do it because I know these people. I understand these people. I understand their despair. They're my people. I can't save everybody. The bridge is too long. There's too many people. I can't get to everyone in time. He says sometimes people even resist him. Sometimes people struggle because they don't want to be saved. But he keeps coming back. Why? Because these are his people. And he loves them. Now, unfortunately, Chen Si, he's finite. He can't save everybody. He doesn't have that kind of power. And he can't always be there. But Jesus has infinite power, infinite grace. He's omnipresent. And Jesus came on a rescue mission. Why? Because we're his people. Because he loves us. And so because Jesus loves me, I have hope for the future. I don't have hope for the future because of anything I've done, but because of everything he's done. I know where I'm going. Secondly, because Jesus loves me, we find from the life of John that I know who I am. I know who I am. That is, I know my identity. I know that my identity is rooted in him. As I mentioned earlier this morning, I think John would introduce himself today as, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Or maybe he'd say, I'm a beloved child of God. So that in 1 John chapter 3, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God. He says the love of Jesus gave him an understanding of who he is that gives him security. When I understand that I am a child of God and God knows me by name and God loves me deeply, that gives me roots. That gives me an anchor. Even when there might be circumstances around me or people around me that cause me to question whether I have value, whether I have worth, if I know Jesus, I can remember that I am valuable because God made me in his image and Jesus came to rescue me because of his love. Because Jesus loves me, that's who I am. That is the identity that God has given to me when I trusted in him. I'm a beloved child of God. You know, I don't know if anybody else in this room besides me struggles with remembering people's names. Some people are really, really good at it. My wife is really good at it. She could probably meet you once, maybe twice. She'll remember your name the rest of her life. I am not that great at it. I've worked on it, and I've gotten better, and I'd say I'm kind of in the middle, but sometimes I struggle. And so, you know, if you've met somebody four, five, six times, and you don't remember their name, it's awkward for everybody. I've been on both sides of this equation. In fact, I remember years ago, I was working at a church, and there was a pastor on the staff, and I'd been working there for like a year, and I knew he didn't know my name because he just called me bro every time he saw me. Hey, bro. How's it going, bro? And you know what was weird about it was like, I knew I could remind him, but I felt bad at that point because I was like, he's going to feel embarrassed. I'm going to feel embarrassed. And so we just went on that way for a while. I was bro, he was the pastor, you know, or whatever. I struggle to remember names. Some of you, you've got multiple children, and you even struggle to remember their names sometimes, right? But you know, what's interesting is even if you know someone's name, you still don't know everything about them. You still don't know their heart, even your kids, right? You know a lot about your kids, but you don't know everything that's in their heart. And they don't know everything that's in your heart. You don't know them that well, even your children. But God knows his children perfectly, completely. He knows not only your name, he knows the joyful parts of your heart, the despairing parts of your heart, the dark parts of your heart. He knows you. He knows you perfectly and completely. And get this, he knows you, even the dark parts, and he still loves you. He doesn't love you because you are good. He loves you because he is love. And so once John begins to understand this, this roots his entire identity. This provides security. He begins to understand, because I know who I am. That now informs even my purpose for life. You know, it's interesting. There are some commenters on the Gospel of John that kind of go, doesn't it seem sort of arrogant for him to refer to himself as the disciple Jesus loved? I'm the disciple Jesus loved, right? But it's absolutely not. I don't think John is suggesting that Jesus loved him more than he loved everyone else. I think it's actually deeply humble that John recognizes again, at the end of the day, I'm not the elder in Ephesus. I'm not a great fisherman. I'm not one of Jesus' inner circle. All I am is I'm somebody he loves. And that's enough. That's enough. Because he loves me, I know who I am. Because I know who I am, that informs now my purpose in life. That informs the way I go out into the world. I was thinking about this this past week. So I went to fish camp when I was going into my freshman year at A&M. And I don't know if everybody in this room went to fish camp. If you didn't go to fish camp, it's basically like a sort of a four-day indoctrination camp, essentially. Like you go in and they teach you the yells, they teach you the songs, they teach you what colors to wear, what colors not to wear. They teach you, you know, where you can walk on campus, where you can't, right? You walk away and you're supposed to kind of have a sense of what it means to be an Aggie. And I remember, and I don't know if they still do this, but on the final night of my fish camp, So this was some time ago, decades ago. But on the final night of my fish camp, they had a young man come in and talk to our camp, a guy who had graduated, I don't know, a couple years earlier, and he was in the business world or something like that. And so we all came into a room, and they had the lights low, and there were like candles lit, you know, and there's like we're sitting around in a circle, and he comes in, and he begins to talk about what it means to him to be an Aggie, right, and how deeply connected to his identity it is to be an Aggie. And he says, you know, when I got my Aggie ring, I realized that until I get married, I'm going to wear it on my left hand, on this finger, because it's closest to my heart, right? And then one day, I guess, presumably, he would swap it out, you know, when he got married. I don't know. He didn't actually explain that part, but he's like, you know, like this really, really matters deeply to me. And I remember him, and you've heard this before, he's like, you know, they've got Texas X's, but there's no Aggie X's. Once you're an Aggie, you're always in, which, you know, if you think about it, could be encouraging or kind of creepy, like you can't get out, right? You're in forever. This is who you are. You never leave. You never get out. And all around the world, everywhere you go, he's like, when people see that ring, they know who you are. So you represent A&M to everybody you're around for the entire rest of your life once you're in. It defines who you are, but it also defines how you interact with the world and who you represent. This is what John is getting at. Now that I know who I am beloved of Jesus Christ, I'm one of his children. Now I also know how to love. I know how to go out into the world to proclaim and reflect the love of Jesus. In other words, because Jesus loves me, there's a particular posture I can take toward the world that is different than it would be if I didn't understand Jesus loves me. And I use that word posture on purpose because I think most people take one of two postures toward the world when things get difficult, when people are upset with them or life gets hard or they disagree with somebody or whatever it may be. When there's friction around us, most people take one of two postures. They either take a fighting posture. They go, I'm going to fight back. I'm going to prove my point. I'm going to defend my case, right? I'm going to comment on your Facebook or Instagram post and set you right. And so you got a fighting posture or an indifferent posture, right? I'm just going to turn my back and forget about you. You hurt me, I walk away. You upset me, you disagree with me, I distance myself, I'm indifferent, right? So most of us often we want to take either a fighting or indifferent posture, but because Jesus loves us, what John is trying to say is that now we can take a posture of embrace because that's the posture that Jesus has taken toward us. That's not to say that there's no such thing as boundaries or standards of righteousness or anything like that, but it is to say that there is a whole new level of forgiveness and grace and love that we can extend even toward those who hurt us because we know the love of Jesus. So I don't have to defend my case. I don't have to fight for my way, and I don't have to just walk away. But John says, in imitation of Jesus Christ, now I can love other people. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What is he saying? Well, if I primarily find myself always taking this posture or this posture, I have to ask myself, how well do I really know and understand God and the love of Jesus Christ? Am I saturating myself in the love of God through Jesus Christ day by day by day to remind myself of its truth and then to reflect it to others? Jesus said it this way, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They'll know you're connected to me, Jesus says, because you love other people. Why? Because Jesus loves infinitely and perfectly. Because Jesus loves me, I know how to love. A few years ago, I had purchased what was then a new-to-me car. It was relatively new. This was maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago. And so I went to the grocery store, came out of the grocery store, and walked up to my car to kind of put some stuff in there. And I noticed that while I was in the store, somebody had smeared gum all along the driver's side of the car, like a long string of gum. And I saw it and I was like, this is not an accident. Nobody, you know, accidentally is like, right? And so I start looking around. I'm like, who did this? Right? And immediately I'm in a fighting posture, like, who did this? And I tried to remind myself, like, you know, it could have just been like a child who did it. I mean, an evil child, but it could have been a child nonetheless, right? So I'm like, maybe I need to let it go. But like, I'm all amped up and I'm like, I'm ready to fight over gum on my car. Right, so I get in the car and I'm driving home and I begin to calm down. I'm like, okay, this is fixable. I can wash it off. It's not that big a deal. You know, I'm like, why did I feel so upset by this? Well, it's because I felt entitled to a certain level of treatment that I wasn't getting from somebody in the world, and I couldn't even beat him up, right? Like, there's nothing I could do. And so I'm angry. Right? And a lot of times that becomes our posture, and the issues are often much bigger and more complex. I realize that. People hurt us. People ignore us. People neglect us. People walk away. People say things that we really find abhorrent. But you know, the reality is then we walk around like this. When again, Jesus says, because I loved you, I want you to learn to forgive and approach the world with a posture of embrace. And that doesn't mean that there's no justice in the world. It means we trust God with justice. It doesn't mean we never set boundaries, but it means that even in the setting of boundaries, we can still forgive and release justice to God. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I know how to love. The deeper I absorb the love of Jesus, the more I can share it with others. If you've ever gone to the movies with your kids and ordered like popcorn, which I love to eat popcorn at the movies. It's just kind of my favorite thing. In fact, it's hard for me to watch a movie without having popcorn. My son will kind of sit next to me and he'll say, can I have some of the popcorn? And, you know, I want to be generous, but the reality is that especially as he's gotten older, I mean, he's a teenager now, some of the popcorn means all of the popcorn, right? So he'll reach in and grab, like, you know, and then like, you know, and so I'm sitting there and I'm feeling like stressed because I'm watching it go down and I'm like, there's not enough. But I realize there's actually a solution to that, isn't there? The solution is, you know, I pitch in a couple more bucks and I buy the bottomless tub. Now I know we're never going to run out, right? So he eats one tub of the popcorn and I say, all right, run and get us another one, child, right? And so he goes and he fills it up. And I know we're not going to run out. When I know I'm not going to run out, then I feel free to share. Right? Let's be honest. Now, why am I making this point? The love of Jesus doesn't run out. And a lot of times we're stressed. How can I be generous? How can I give? How can I care for other people? How can I invest my time? How can I, right? And we're scared. But Jesus is going, I've given you an infinite bottomless well of love. Because he loves me, I know how to love. And so these realities, they shaped John's life for the rest of his life. Let me just share with you one last story here. There's a traditional story written down around the second century, I think, by Clement of Alexandria about the Apostle John. And, you know, we don't know 100% that it's true, but it's got pretty good validity to it. I think it's probably true. And the story goes like this, that as an old man, like in his 90s, after he had come back from Patmos, John was involved in the church of Ephesus as an elder. And so sometimes he would travel around to surrounding regions and surrounding churches, and he would preach the gospel, and he would invest in people's lives around that region. And there was this one time he went to a small village outside of Ephesus and he met a young man there. I'm going to call the young man Alexander just so we have a name for him. We don't know his name. But he meets this young man Alexander who had left a life of crime and thievery and sin to come to Jesus. And he had begun to walk with Jesus. And so he's engaged in this church, this little local church. And so the story goes that John said to the bishop of this little church, he said, I have to go away, but I want you to take care of this young man. Help him grow in his faith. Help him know Jesus deeper. So the bishop says, all right. John goes away. A couple years later, John returns to the same area. And he goes to the bishop and he says, "Where's Alexander? I want to see him. I want to talk to him." And the bishop is quiet and he says, "He returned to his old life." And the story goes, John, you know, was a little harsh at this point. He goes, "Some caretaker of souls you are, right?" And so the bishop's like, what do we do? And John goes, "Get me a horse." And so they get him a horse, and John rides off to find Alexander. Finds him in the hills outside this area, actually finds his gang. And he says, "I want to see your leader. I want to see Alexander." Instead of taking him to him, and they beat him up. They beat up John. They strip him of his clothes, of his possessions, and they imprison him. And for several days, he does nothing but beg, "Let me see him, let me see him, let me see him," until finally they say, all right, they take John to him. Alexander sees John, and he turns around and runs away. Now remember, John's in his 90s at this point, so his cardiovascular fitness is probably not tip-top. But the story goes, John runs after him. And he runs after him, and he runs after him, and finally he catches up to him. And when he catches up to him, this is what Clement says that John told him. He said, "Why do you run away from your father? A young man running away from an old man? I will answer to Christ for you. I will die for you if need be. As Christ died for us, I will give my life for you." And Clement says the young man repented in tears. John took him back to that little church, joined him with the people of God. What motivated John to chase after a young man who was running away from Jesus? It's the love of Jesus. It changed his life. And so he said, because Jesus chased after me, I'm going to chase after you. Because Jesus died for me, I'll give my life for you if need be. The love of Jesus changes everything. So let me ask you a couple of questions then as we close. One, do you believe that Jesus loves you permanently and unconditionally? Have you ever believed that for the first time, that Jesus loves you so much that he died for your sins, rose from the dead so you can have eternal life? But also, on a daily basis, do you really saturate your heart and your mind in the love of Jesus Christ through his word, through his people, through prayer, through song? You remind yourself, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. I think it's one of the most foundational truths we can absorb. And as we absorb it then, do you really demonstrate and proclaim his love to others? Do you take that posture of embrace to say, because Jesus loves me, I love you, even if you're running away from him, even if what you say are things I disagree with, even if the way you have treated me hurts? I think all of us want to be people of love, but it's hard to do. But the degree to which we saturate our hearts and our lives with the love of Jesus Christ is the degree to which we can love. Do you believe he loves you? Do you reflect his love? Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. What a powerful reality that Jesus loves me, this I know. So we pray that that would be the grounding truth of our lives. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so we can have a relationship with you and eternal life. Lord, we're not worthy of your love. We haven't done anything to earn it. But you love us because you love. And so teach us to love those around us with patience, with grace, knowing that we are children of God because of all that Jesus has done. We pray this in Jesus' name.